I want to thank you all for the ways that you encouraged me last night. It was such an encouragement to be with you and to see you responding to God's Word and loving God's Word and wanting to be taught. And those things are always so encouraging to a speaker, so I want to thank you for that. I did want to mention some of the resources on the table, and I'll try to do this at the beginning of each session just to familiarize you with things there. Obviously, the book Shepherding a Child's Heart, on which this conference is based, is out there. And there's a DVD series that goes with that. It's 12 sessions. I teach through the content of the whole book. So it's a lot of material I'm not doing this weekend, but it's 12 sessions that goes through the book, through the 19 chapters in the book. There also is this little book that has the same cover, but it has this orange spine and a little band here that says Parents Handbook. This is really a Bible study type book. It would be great for personal use or even small group use. There are five sections in each chapter. There's a summary section that summarizes a portion of Shepherding a Child's Heart. Bible study, it takes you into the scriptures. Application, making application of those scriptures. Strategic questions, questions that help you identify ways that you want to change. And then the last section of each chapter is just the gospel. It's the encouragement that the grace and strength to do these things is found in Christ, not in ourselves. So that's out there. People often ask, what's the difference between shepherding and instructing? Margie and I wrote instructing in response to literally hundreds and hundreds of conversations we had at conferences like this with young people who are raising kids. And it alerted us to the fact that parents don't spend enough time at what we call in this book formative instruction of our children, where we're giving instruction that provides the worldview, the biblical understanding that makes sense out of the things we expect of our kids. So we just say, you have to obey me, but we don't do the things I was talking about last night of explaining, but there's a God in heaven. He's put you in a family. He's promised these wonderful blessings. You're all that background that makes sense out of the expectation the child obeys. And we've done that with a number of categories in this book. And there's also two wonderful chapters that Margie wrote on the sowing and reaping principle of the Word of God, how to use consequences in ways that are not behavioristic, but in ways that are designed to underscore the importance of God's truth. There is a DVD series that goes with this, too. Each of those DVD series are broken into 25-minute sessions, and then there's a PDF file in there for note-taking. So it makes a great hour study if you want to do it as a small group or even together as a couple at home and just, you know, watch the DVD, take some notes, discuss it together. It's really the way it's designed to be used. Great for a small group or even an adult Sunday school class. This little book by Ginger Hubbard, Don't Make Me Count to Three, is really a mom's view of heart-oriented discipline and correction of children. And she's a very engaging writer. She's funny. She was a 35-year-old mom when she wrote this. I can't write like a 35-year-old mom, but Jennifer can, and so it's a good book. There is a little booklet with this, too, that if for a ladies' group to study through the content of the book, it's a six-week study. So those things are out there. And I'll try to familiarize you with some other resources, too, over the course of our time together this morning. I want you to imagine with me that you've done all the things that I talked about last night. You've taught your kids to be people under authority. And I'm really persuaded we can accomplish that in the first 5 years. If we're diligent and focused, we can help our children to embrace the idea of being people under authority. There are a lot of things that come up as our children grow that can't be reduced to simply obeying. For example, I came home one night from work. My kids are laying on the living room floor playing a board game together. They're enjoying one another. They're laughing. They're having fun. They're not accusing each other of cheating. I mean, it's just one of those golden moments. You know, as a dad, you want to get a video clip of this, because a video clip is very valuable for those late-night conversations when your wife says, all they ever do is fight. No, that's not true, honey. They played nicely one time. Here, I have this video clip. You guys know how that works. I mean, if I can come up with one exception, I can undercut everything she's trying to say right now. So that's the way men argue. And so in any case, as I went around the corner, there's something wrong with this picture. Because mother's in the kitchen preparing a meal. The table needs to be set. The potatoes need to be peeled. There's work to be done. Now, for my kids, this is the perfect world. We get to play, have fun, enjoy ourselves. Mother's in the galley serving us. I want something more than that for my kids. I would want my kids to go in and say, Mom, can we help you? We can play the game later. If you need our help, let us know. At least be mindful of the fact your mother is serving you. But instead, my kids are just caught up with their enjoyment of the game and mindless of the fact they're being served by their mom. Now, they're not being defiant. They're not being so. We might say they're just being kids, and I guess that's true. But you know, there's kind of a self-centeredness expressed in this that is a concern. And of course, there are so many areas like that where our kids are reflecting compulsive self-love in the ways that they engage, in the ways that they interact with others. And so we want to get beyond just simply coming up with rules that tell them what to do in every instance. But we want them to develop a self-consciousness about those motivational things. Now, we started last night with this truth that was out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And one of the important things to get a hold of here is the realization that whatever comes out in behavior, whatever my kids say and do, has its origin in the heart. It's all heart-driven. So that if you get a hold of that, then it follows that means that behavior cannot be understood in a biblical vision without taking the heart into account. And it can't be addressed biblically without thinking about the heart, because the heart is the wellspring. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. The things we say and do come from within, as we saw last night in Mark chapter 7. Jesus says, from within, out of men's hearts come. All these things flow out of the heart. Now, we could extend the diagram in this way, that ungodly behavior begins with heart attitudes that are seen in the behavior of our kids. And godly behavior would begin with heart attitudes that are seen in the behavior. So what I've done is just simply drawn this in three parallel columns. Attitude of heart, ungodly heart attitudes produces ungodly behavior. Godly heart attitudes produces godly behavior. It's just really a way of expanding on this concept that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And I have a common problem here that all of us face at some point with our children. If you have more than one child, you have two children fighting over the same toy. Now, you've experienced that if you have more than one child. And, you know, we had kids that were young, and they used to fight over their toys. I used to say to them, okay, who had it first? Now, if you think about it, where in the Bible does it say that the person that had it first has no obligation to share? I mean, the law of prior possession is not really in the Bible, but we would ask that question, who had it first? And, of course, that question actually looks at this problem as though there's a victim and a perpetrator. You know, the person that had it first is innocent. The person that wants the toy and is trying to get it from him is the perpetrator. The other one's the innocent victim. But we used to ask this question, who had it first? Well, one of our kids, he got up before anyone else in the house. He hid all the good toys all over the house. So he had them all first. I remember taking kind of a perverse pride in his cleverness. But his my brother Paul came to visit, and his son went into the toy room, and he touched all the toys. And I thought, this is a strange ritual. What is he doing? Is he blessing the toys? But Paul and his wife had this thing they would do with their kids. If you were playing with something, you set it down for a minute. Someone couldn't just come and take it. You could say, hey, I was playing with that. So you see what his son had done. Hey, I was playing with that and that and that and that and that. In his mind, he had proprietary rights to every toy in the room. Now, if you think about it, if I have two children fighting over the toy, I don't have a victim and a perpetrator. I mean, there are attitudes of heart behind this fight over the toy. What might the attitudes of heart be? At the very least, we would have to say there's love of self. Because I have two children who both love themselves. The one who has the toy is saying, in effect, to a sibling, I know that you've been waiting to play with it. I know you've been wanting to play with it. I know I've been playing with it for a long time. In fact, I was almost done with this toy. But now that I know you want it, you have renewed my interest in the toy. And the other child is saying, I know there are 100 other toys in the house I could play with, but the only toy in this entire house that I'm interested in is the one that you have, and I will do whatever I have to do to get it from you. I've got two selfish kids here, don't I? I've got two kids who are both consumed with self-love. If either one of them was loving others more than he loves himself, we wouldn't be having the fight. We're having the fight because this love of self that is motivating these children to fight over the toy. And you know, there's just asking the question, who had it first, doesn't really deal with the real problem, because the real problem is the heart. Now, our temptation as parents is to isolate the behavior, to see this as a behavior problem that needs to be solved. As soon as we do that, as soon as we make this about behavior, we're already off the rails in terms of biblical vision, because we're forgetting the heart. Now it's about the behavior. What can I do to change the behavior? So our focus gets put on how do I change this behavior from the fighting over the toys behavior to sharing the toys behavior. But I'm already derailed because I'm not thinking biblically. I mean, I've isolated the behavior and I'm ignoring the heart. Now, why would we do that? We know it's out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. But of course, the reason we do it is obvious. I mean, you hear behavior, you see behavior. Behavior requires a response. And so our temptation is to focus on the behavior and how can I get the behavioral outcomes that I desire. And of course, as I mentioned last night, there's scores of ways we can do that. We can bribe our children. We can heap shame or guilt on them. We can appeal to their pride. We can threaten them. There's so many things we can do to motivate behavior. I was teaching this in the church that I served as a pastor. And after I got done, a man came to me and he said, you know, we had a problem with our house, with our kids saying, shut up all the time. You know, we're a Christian family, but you wouldn't believe it if you heard my kids. You know, shut up, you shut up. I said it first, you shut up. He said, I got tired of the shut up. I told them, from now on, whenever you guys say shut up, you got to put a dollar in this jar. He put a jar on the kitchen counter and started finding them a dollar every time they said shut up. Well, I'm a counselor. My training is in counseling. Counselors ask questions. So I said, well, what happened? He said, you wouldn't believe it. Within 2 weeks, we had $100. I said, $100? That's a lot of money. He said, yeah, my wife and I were putting it in too. I said, well, what happened after that? Well, a couple weeks passed. No one was saying shut up anymore. I thought we'd learned our lesson. And, you know, we'd had a couple of weeks without this going on. And Friday night came along. I wanted to do something fun with the kids. Money's always tight. I remember that $100. Went out for pizza, movie after the pizza, ice cream after the movie. Blew the $100. I said, what happened after that? He said, you wouldn't believe it. Within 2 weeks, they were saying shut up again. I said, you know what? I wouldn't believe it if you told me they weren't. I mean, what's going on with these kids? They stopped saying shut up. Was it heart change? It's a marketplace decision. If I say shut up, it's going to cost me a dollar. I can say drop dead. It costs me nothing. So I just moved from the expensive words to the free words. If you've watched kids, you've seen this happen. You can forbid one particular kind of behavior and it just morphs into another behavior that you haven't thought to forbid yet. And you can never come up with a statement that's comprehensive enough to embrace every possible way kids will get after one another. So the temptation is to focus on these ways of manipulating behavior. When Margie and I were young in ministry, we used to visit a pastor and his wife. They lived down in the Lancaster area. And we would go down there on our day off to visit them. And, you know, they had kids the same age as our kids. They still have kids the same age as our kids. But in any case, we would go down to visit them. And the wife said to us one day, she said, I came up with this system at home. It's really working for us. Well, we were all ears. Tell us about it. She said, I took a shoebox, covered it with tin foil, put an opening in the top, told the kids, every time you guys do something nice, some random act of kindness toward each other, I'm going to write your name on a piece of paper, put it in the box. At the end of the week, we'll shake the box up. We'll draw a name out randomly. The person whose name is drawn gets a prize, something really worth having. Well, you know how that works with kids. I mean, kids are very savvy. They realize it is pointless for me to share in the family room when mother's in the kitchen cooking. That's just wasted sharing. You know, what's the point of that? That's not even good stewardship of your sharing. So, you know, you share when mother's around. You try to share as little as possible, get your name in the jar or box as many times as possible to improve your odds. So, you know, the mom's coming down the hallway, and this kid sees this perfect golden moment. Here, would you like to play with my truck? Oh, honey, that's so sweet. I know how much you love that truck. I'm going to go write your name and put it in the box. So mother goes off to write the name and put it in the box. I didn't say how long. I thought you were going to let your brother play with your truck. I did. He drove it across the room. I didn't say I was going to give it to him all day. See, kids will work the system. Whatever you give them to motivate behavior, they will figure out how to use that incentive to their advantage. And it's very interesting. If you think about this, one of the problems with behaviorism is behaviorism appeals to things that are wrong in our kids. You know, when I'm creating some perceived advantage for them, and that advantage motivates them to do something that is externally good, I'm actually feeding crass self-centeredness, I'm feeding avarice, I'm feeding greed, I'm feeding things in the child that are wrong. And I'm appealing to those things that are actually wrong within the child as a motivation to get him to do something that is externally appropriate thing to do. But that's where I will end up when I'm manipulating behavior. I will always end up, appealing to avarice, greed, crass self-centeredness. My incentives and disincentives will focus on compulsive self-interest. Because those incentives and disincentives don't focus on how can I love God and love others. They focus on love of self. I'm actually feeding what's wrong in the kids when I'm creating these incentives and disincentives. And you know, if we think about this picture, if you think about, if I have these kids fighting over the toy and I ignore the love of self that's behind the fight over the toy to begin with. So there's this love of self behind the fight over the toy. I ignore that love of self. I manipulate the behavior through some form of behaviorism. I get this child to share the toy without ever really addressing the heart that is behind the fight over the toy to begin with. What do we call that kind of change? Let me ask this question. Is it good to produce some externally appropriate behavior for wrong motives? Actually, if you think about it, this is a picture of what Jesus condemns in the Pharisees. Remember how Jesus says, you Pharisees are like tombs that are clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. You're like cups, Jesus says, that are clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. And in between those statements, Jesus says these amazing words. He says, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the matter of first importance is what's going on inside. If on the inside there's love for others, sharing is not going to be a problem. If the inside of the cup is clean, the outside of the cup will be clean. And our temptation is to manipulate the behavior and to focus on the outside of the cup. So we get real good at cleaning the outside of the cup, but we're ignoring the inside of the cup. And you know, another problem, you know, whenever I'm manipulating the behavior of my kids, I'm always going to be hypocritically distancing myself from them. I'm going to be saying things like this: I can't believe you're so selfish. You know, to my 8-year-old, I can't believe you're so selfish. Your little brother is 2 years old. He's going to take a nap in 5 minutes. Would it kill you if he played with your Tonka truck for 5 minutes? I can't believe you're so selfish. You're a circumcised Philistine. How'd you ever get into this Christian family? I can't believe a child of mine would be like this. Now, do you see the hypocrisy of that? Is there any adult in this room who is unselfish? Any unselfish people? We're all selfish, aren't we? We're compulsively self-serving. You know what it's like to eyeball the plate of cookies. The chocolate chip cookies are being passed around the table. There's still 3 people away from you. But you're looking at that plate of cookies with the precision of a mass spectrometer, and you're trying to decide which is the most attractive cookie on the plate. And you decide which is the best one. And someone takes your cookie. You took my cookie. Now, how'd that get to be my cookie? It was still three people away from me. But see, it was winking at me. We had a relationship. You took my cookie. Sometimes at night, Margie and I are going to bed. We go to our bedroom. We have a sitting area. We sit and talk and read. We'll each be reading something different. But hey, listen to this. We'll read to each other. You know, it's a fun time because the work is done for the day and we're enjoying one another's company. I'll say to her, would you like to get a cup of? Would you like a cup of ice cream? Now, you know, we only get a cup because we're always counting calories. So I sometimes I get a cup two or three times, but I just get a cup. So I go down to the kitchen. I do all this stuff so hard for a guy to do. I got to find the ice cream scoop. I swear she moves it every month. But I find it. I find the ice cream scoop in some novel place that she thought to put it. And I scoop up the two cups of ice cream, and I put the box of ice cream back in the refrigerator, rinse off the scoop, put it in the draining rack, make sure I didn't leave any drips of ice cream on the counter so I don't get scolded in the morning for leaving a mess behind. And so I head back up the stairs, got my two cups of ice cream, feeling very proud of myself because I went to get the ice cream. And I'm such a servant. I have to think of some way to draw this to your attention when I get upstairs. You know, I want to get full credit for this. And so I'm trying to think of how to point out that most guys would have said, hey, why don't you get us some ice cream? But I went to get the ice cream. And so while I'm congratulating myself on this act of self-sacrifice, at the same time I'm weighing these cups, and I'm trying to remember which is the better cup of ice cream. Which is the one where I firmly compacted the ice cream in the cup? And which one is the one with these light, airy scoops of ice cream? I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I've had times when I marked them with different spoons. So I wouldn't forget when I got upstairs, which was about a cup of ice cream. It was a tragic moment. Oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I mean, you got to get right the first time. Now, think about this. My dear wife has been washing my dirty socks all these years, and I'm willing to cheat her out of a couple tablespoons of ice cream. And yet I'll say to this 8-year-old, I can't believe you're so selfish. I mean, do you see the hypocrisy of that? But see, that's where I will end up when I'm manipulating behavior. I'll end up hypocritically distancing myself from my kids. Can't believe you're so selfish. I'm so disappointed in you. All those kinds of shaming and guilt-tripping ways of really motivating them to do something externally appropriate out of guilt or shame. And as I mentioned last night, we're in this wonderful place as God's people. We have rich resources for understanding human motivation. And I want to talk to you about these things, these attitudes of heart, because when I say it's out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks, that's an abstract statement. But this is some of the concrete, the specific content of the heart that pushes and pulls behavior. So when we talk about it's out of the overflow of the heart, this is what we're talking about. These things in the heart that motivate behavior. And these are things we see in our homes. I mean, revenge. Do you ever see any revenge behavior at your house? Did you ever hear these words? He hit me first. I mean, that's a revenge statement, isn't it? He had it coming. He serves him right. He deserved it. You know, those are revenge statements. Rather than entrusting myself to the just judge. Think of 1 Peter 2. When Jesus, when he was persecuted, did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to the judge, one who judges justly. Or we think of fear of man. The Proverbs say the fear of man will prove to be a snare. It'll be a trap. Jesus says, don't fear a man who can destroy your body, but has nothing else he can do. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The fear of the Lord is the first step in the path of wisdom. Or we see our kids caught up with pride rather than humility. My 8-year-old son is playing checkers with his 6-year-old sister, and the game gets to the point where he realizes, she's going to beat me. I can't possibly win. And he suddenly decides, checkers is boring. I hate this game. This is a stupid game. Flips the checkerboard over and goes out of the room. I mean, what's going on with this kid? It's pride. I mean, it's bad enough to lose the checker game. To lose to your sister, 2 years younger than you, that's a fate worse than death. Or we see our kids caught up with love of self rather than love for others. I was talking to a mom one time. She said, every time I do something fun with my kids at home that they want to do, they're jumping up and down, me first, me first, me first. So she said, I taught them that passage. The Bible says the first will be last and the last will be first. So when you say me first, you're going to go to the end of the line. So what the kids did. They're jumping up and down, me last, me last, me last. But we see that, you know, crass love of self rather than love for others, or self-preservation rather than being willing to lay down my life for others. Jesus says, no greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Or we see our kids caught up with fear rather than knowing the perfect love of God. Biblically, the opposite of fear is not bravery. It's really being perfected in the love of God. It's knowing God loves me. God will care for me. I can be fearless because I'm in the hands of a God who's good and who cares for me. I mean, that's Hebrews 13:5. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? For what can man do to me? That's what makes a person fearless, knowing the love of God. Perfect love, as 1 John says, drives out fear. Or covetousness rather than generosity. Or we see envy in our kids rather than a desire for the good of others. Cornelius Plantinga, in his book on sin, he makes this interesting distinction between covetousness and envy. He says, covetousness is the desire for what someone else has. Envy is even greener-eyed than that. It's the desire to strip someone of what they have, even if you can't have it. I remember one of my brothers, when I was a kid, he was provoked at me over something. This is back in the 50s. I had this plastic model car. And in the 50s, plastics were very fragile. And anything plastic shattered easily. And he took his shoe and he smashed that car into a million pieces. Now, he didn't smash it so he could have it. He smashed it so I couldn't have it. It's that desire to strip someone of something that they have, that they enjoy. Or hatred rather than love. Sometimes even our Christian families will hear these horrible words, I hate you. Words that ought never to be said. There are limits to free speech in our homes. And there's some words that should never be uttered. Or we hear, we see anger rather than peacemaking. If you've ever been trying to reconcile kids that have had a fight with each other and you're trying to reconcile them and one is ready to hug it out and the other one is sitting there and he's retaining his anger. He will not let go of his anger and he's going to hang on to his anger. Or we see bitterness rather than forgiveness. Bitterness is what happens when I fail to forgive. If I fail to forgive someone, I will become embittered against them. Or the desire for approval, people-pleasing, rather than the desire for God's approval. Not in the sense that we earn favor with God, but in the sense of 2 Corinthians 5, it says we are ambitious to be well-pleasing to him. Or we see our kids motivated by anxiety and fear, rather than knowing peace and contentment. Paul talks about that in Philippians 4. Or rebellion, rather than submission. And these are not an exhaustive list, but a suggestive list of the kinds of motivational things that push and pull behavior. So when we say it's out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, this is what we're talking about. It's these things in the heart that are the reasons for the fights and conflicts your kids have with each other, with the fights and conflicts they have with you and with other kids at school and so forth. It's these things within the heart that motivate behavior. And these elementary school years are wonderful years for building within your kids a deep understanding of these biblical descriptions of human motivation. Because all of these are things you can find in the Bible. They're biblical terms. And the Bible describes them. I want to give you a suggestion, something you could do with your family. It'd be a great family worship activity. And this is a long-term activity. It's not something you're going to do for a week or a month, maybe even for years. You could work on this chart with your family. Here's my suggestion. Get a wire-bound notebook or some notebook with sewn-in pages. It's not loose leaf. And decorate the cover of it. Hard notebook. Let the kids decorate the cover any way they want. Fill that notebook with truth from God's Word about the heart. So you could work on the heart notebook. Maybe each of the kids who are able to write. We have a heart notebook. You're working on it together. It's a family project. Once or twice a week in family worship, you could take one of these topics. Look, for example, at revenge. Look up every passage you can find in the Bible that uses the word revenge or vengeance. Write these passages out in the notebook. Just take one at a time. Take, for example, Romans 12. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "Is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. Write the passage out in the notebook. Discuss the passage with the kids. Talk about it. Now, see, you're doing this in non-confrontational times. No one's being scolded. No one's in trouble. It's not being done as correction or discipline, but it's just simply we're studying God's Word together. We're digging into God's Word. We're trying to understand human motivation. And so you talk about revenge. And maybe get them to illustrate it for you. What does revenge look like in an 8-year-old? They'll be able to tell you. Do some bullet points of those illustrations. Find illustrations in the Bible. And you have characters like Joab in the Bible, who always going around disemboweling people with his dagger. I mean, it's bloody, gory. Your boys will love it. Vivid pictures of revenge. Talk about it. You know, think about it. Pray about it. Put the notebook away. Maybe another day, once or twice a week, you get the heart notebook out. My suggestion is you want to do this in 10 minutes. Get in and out of the activity quickly. You don't want to do it for an hour and a half. If you do it for an hour and a half, the next time you suggest the heart notebook, the kids will say, "No, not the heart notebook. I hate the heart notebook. Please, I'll be good. Don't make me do the heart notebook." You don't want to do that. You don't want to make it feel like a punishment, like an onerous thing. Get in and out of the activity quickly. 10 minutes. Write a verse out. Talk about the verse. Discuss it with the kids. Maybe one of you lead in prayer about it, praying that God will help us not to take revenge, but to entrust ourselves to God. Then you can do the other side of that, entrusting myself to God. I mean, you have passages I've already cited, the 1 Peter 2, where Jesus, when he was persecuted, did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Romans 12 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. We can trust God to take care of justice. Write out illustrations of that. I mean, think of illustrations. Maybe if you're reading Christian biographies together, that's a great source of illustrations of people who have lived nobly and done the right thing. And you can come up with illustrations from Christian biography. Or, you know, you could think of David, for example. He goes into the cave. Saul is there. Saul's been trying to take his life. He's already been anointed to be the next king. There's Saul. He has this opportunity. He could take Saul's life. He doesn't do it. Why? He's entrusting himself to God. He's not going to touch the Lord's anointed. He's going to wait for God's time to raise him to be the king. So he's entrusting himself to God. It's a beautiful illustration of resting in God rather than taking revenge. So you can see how you could work with that. I mean, over time, you could fill that notebook with passages of Scripture and illustrations of those things that motivate human behavior. And what you're doing over time is you're giving your children a self-consciousness about motivation. So they're actually thinking about revenge rather than entrusting myself to God, about the fear of man, the way the fear of man is a trap. Rather than the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the first step in the path of wisdom. Or you're teaching them about pride, what pride looks like, how pride acts, how pride talks, compared to humility of heart. I mean, it's wonderful stuff, but you take time to teach it to your kids. These middle years are times when we want our kids to develop a self-consciousness about these motivational things that push and pull behavior. So we can be bringing this truth to them all the time. So we want them to develop that self-consciousness. And Margie had an experience a couple of years ago. This young woman came to her, 14-year-old girl, fall of the year, this time of year, school year is just beginning. She said, "Mrs. Tripp, I need to talk to you because I'm having trouble getting along with the other girls in school." Isn't that shocking? I mean, who ever heard of a 14-year-old girl having trouble getting along with other girls? Well, obviously, that's pretty, I mean, it's pretty common stuff, isn't it? Girls at that age can be very catty. But what followed was uncommon. She said, I know that some of the problem is I'm proud and self-righteous and judgmental. I think I'm off-putting to the other girls. That kind of insight in a 14-year-old girl critiquing herself? That's incredibly unusual. Where does it come from? You see, she's in a church context where the pastors are not preaching moralistic sermons about how to be externally well-behaved Christians, but really making application of God's word that pierces the heart. She's in a home where they talk about heart attitudes all the time, where her parents' concern in correction is not just what you did that was wrong, but what was pushing and pulling you. She's in a school setting where, in her Christian school, these things are the foundations for discipline and correction and motivation. So in all the venues of her life, she's being confronted with her heart and the importance of the heart. And so as a 14-year-old girl, she's developed a self-consciousness about some of her struggles that will probably be lifelong struggles. Because that pride and judgmentalism, that quickness of heart to cast judgment against somebody, I mean, those are long-term struggles. They don't just magically go away. And if you think about it, every one of us could look at this list and you could find two or three, four things on that list that are your typical struggles. And they're not going to be the same for everybody. But all of us have those motivational things that are behind the times when we get entrapped by sin and we fall into the trap of the devil and are taken captive to do his will. It's that motivational stuff. Now, I want to take a parenthesis here. And I want to talk for a minute about something that is a great concern to me, because I have a great deal of empathy for those of you who are raising children these days, because I raised three children in the pre-internet era, and unfortunately we can't turn back the clock. We're never going there again. But I raised kids in the pre-internet era. I mean, the most active video games we had were those things where you have that little paddle and the ball bounces against it, and you try to, you know. I mean, it was so slow. It was like watching cabbage grow. It was, you know, you didn't have to worry about your kids getting addicted to the game. They got bored with it within two or three minutes. But so we didn't have all the incredible graphics and dynamics of current video technology. And my concern is I think parents are too quick to put technology in the hands of their kids. We're not careful enough, we're not thoughtful enough, we don't put up enough fences. And I think we need to be very wise and thoughtful about how we do it and when we do it and observant of our children. And one of the things I would suggest is before your children are ready for a smartphone, by the way, there's no 8-year-old in the world who needs a smartphone. If he needs a phone for safety, get him an old flip phone. You can get them on eBay. And that it can only call numbers, so he has something he can call grandma or you in a case of emergency. He doesn't need a smartphone to do that. A smartphone is one of the most unsafe things you could possibly put in his hands. So we want to be, but you know, how do you know when your kids are ready for unsupervised internet? How do you know when they're ready for a phone and so forth? When you see them beginning to reflect an understanding of these motivational things and a desire to know God and God's grace to reflect godly attitudes of heart, then you can begin to open those doors. But my observation is a lot of Christian people get the video games, they get the stuff, they don't talk about it enough, they don't decide what the parameters are beforehand, and afterwards parents are upset about it. So, and I'll do conferences like this. People come to me and they'll say, I've got a 15-year-old kid. He's addicted to video games. He comes home from school. He will play literally for 5 or 6 hours if I don't stop him. And I'll say to them, how did he ever afford an Xbox? Those are expensive. Oh, we bought it for him for Christmas. I want to say, why did you do that? You know, you invited this incredibly powerful gaming device into his life, and now you're upset with him because he's using it. And the game is designed to be compelling. It's designed to be addictive. The programmers knew what they were doing when they designed it to be compelling. And so I think we need to be very wise. My suggestion is if you're going to get your kids a gaming device, before you open the box, and by the way, as the parent, you set up the device. Don't give it to the kids and say, you kids set this up. You understand technology more than I do. Because when they set it up, they're now in control of the parental controls and all the other things in the device, passwords. You set it up. But in any case, before you set it up, sit with your kids and have an agreement about the gaming device. Put the stuff in writing. When is gaming appropriate for them? After homework, after their chores, if they have free time. How long do you want them to play in any given day? Half hour, hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours? Yeah, I mean, you decide. I'm not even going to tell you what to decide, but you decide. What length of time do you think is appropriate for your kids to be playing the game? So you decide. And put it in writing. You sign it, they sign it. Because otherwise, if you don't do any of that work, you will argue endlessly about what was said before you got the device. Come to an agreement. My suggestion would be the same thing with a phone. You can say to your kids, my suggestion is never give your kids a cell phone. If you come to the conclusion they're ready for a phone, it's appropriate, they need a phone, I'm going to give them a phone, then you can say to them, I have this phone, it's on my plan, it's my phone, I bought the phone, it's my phone, I pay for it every month, it's my phone. But I would like to let you use my phone. And here are the conditions under which you can use it. Lay out those conditions. I would suggest put that in writing too. Sign it, you sign it, they sign it. Here are the conditions under which you can use the phone. As long as you use the phone under the conditions I've given you, you can use my phone. And since it's my phone, I have the passwords. And I have the right to pick it up whenever I want and look at it and see where it's been and who you've been texting and what the text content is and all the rest of that. But under those conditions, if you'd like to use my phone, I have a phone you can use. There's a world of difference between that and, here, I bought you an iPhone. As soon as I give him the phone, whose phone is it? It's his phone. In fact, if I try to look at his phone, he'll say, oh, that's my phone. That's private. You shouldn't be looking at my phone. I don't look at your phone. Yeah, so don't give them a phone. Let them use one of your phones. I think we need to be wise and thoughtful in the ways we put technology into the hands of our kids. You know, I mentioned a moment ago that the temptation, whenever we're manipulating behavior, will always be hypocritically distancing ourselves from our kids. I can't believe you're so selfish. But see, if I deal honestly with my heart and with their hearts, then instead of ending up there, I can really be saying to my kids, I understand the problem of selfishness. Daddy gets it. I could write a book on selfishness. If I illustrated it with my life, it would be a thick book. It would be multiple volumes. It would probably look like the Encyclopedia Britannica. So I understand your struggle with selfishness. And I don't have to figure out how do I get the cross and the grace into this. If I'm talking about the heart, I have no other hope. There's hope for people like you and Daddy who are compulsively self-serving. And it's found in Christ and his grace and his capacity to change us internally. And I have these symbols of the cross there, the cross and repentance and faith. And they're symbols of salvation. But I'm not talking about a salvation event where he prays a sinner's prayer with me. Necessarily, but what I'm talking about is all the grace of the gospel, everything Christ has done to change us, transform us, renew us, enable us, empower us. All the power of the gospel has been given so that I can be someone who loves others from the heart. And there's hope for me. Even though I struggle with my selfishness, I struggle with the ways that I am reflexively self-serving, I have hope because Christ has put within me new life and new hope, and there's something within me as a child of God that says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I want what God wants for me. I struggle with this other law that's at work in my members, but I delight in God's law. I want God. I want what God wants for me. And I've learned to fight those spiritual battles to say no to self and to say yes to loving others. There's grace that's found in Christ to do that. And I want to help you. I want to help you take that journey. I want to be with you as someone who has more experience in the battle. I'm still in the battle. I haven't arrived. I haven't gotten there where I'm never selfish anymore. But I have more experience in the battle than you have, and I'm willing to fight the battle with you. And I want to help you to fight that battle. You see, if I deal with the heart, the gospel, the grace of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the enablement of the gospel will be the core of my message all the time. In 1986, my wife and I and our three kids, they were all teenagers at the time, we rode our bicycles from our home in northeastern Pennsylvania to Niagara Falls, and we took a bicycling vacation. We had planned this in advance. We rode to Niagara, we crossed the bridge, went into Canada, down to Buffalo on the Canadian side, back across the Peace Bridge, all the way down to Erie, Pennsylvania, to the Ohio border, and back across the state. 650 miles round trip. We rode every day from 50 to 80 miles. We had bicycles and bicycle gear, and we had, birthdays and Christmas time for a couple years had all been bicycle related. You know, we acquired these lightweight touring bikes, and the kids had saddle bags and handlebar bags, and they had helmets when helmets were still cool before they were legally required. They had helmets and all the cycling clothes and all this, and then, you know, they really enjoyed the style of it and everything. So we were all gung-ho on this cycling vacation. I was a little bit of embarrassment to my kids because I insisted on bringing along an aluminum lawn chair. I had one of those aluminum lawn chairs with a plastic webbing. I just bungee that on the side of my bike because I knew we'd be camping every night. And, you know, I wanted to be able to sit when we were camping. So, excuse me, the kids were all embarrassed by me because here's, you know, they're all looking so cool with their cycling clothes. And here's Dad with a lawn chair on the side of his bike. But whenever we camped, they all wanted my chair, you know. So, in any case, we rode to the falls. It took us about a week to get there. And I had this plan. At the falls, I wanted to take a picture of our family, the five of us with our bicycles in front of us and the falls behind us. And we had been talking to our friends and relatives about this vacation we were taking, and they were all mocking us and teasing us. You can't ride your bikes that far. You're crazy. You'll never make it. And, when you get 100 miles away from home and you give up, call us and we'll come with a pickup truck and bring you and your bikes home, you know, all that kind of stuff. So they were all teasing us, and so I wanted to take this picture, five of us at the falls, bicycles in front of us, falls behind us. Now, because I wanted to turn it into a postcard and send it to all of our friends and relatives. It was our Rocky picture. Here we are. We made it. We made it to the falls. So I set up a camera and a tripod, and I was going to take this picture, set up the timer, take the picture. Now, in 1986, there were no digital cameras. I mean, this is back in the Kodachrome days. I mean, I had a little canister of film. I mean, this is back when you would take a vacation, an entire vacation with two rolls of film. And you knew I have only 72 pictures for the entire vacation. I mean, you didn't take pictures of food or stupid things like that. I mean, pictures were important. You took pictures of important things. And you didn't take 9 pictures of the same exposure. I mean, you took one picture, you hoped it came out, you wouldn't know until you got the film developed. You couldn't look at the back of the camera. Oh, that's a good one. You didn't know, you know. It was a mystery. When you got the film back, you would figure it out. I remember one time my wife had one of these long, skinny cameras, you know, that you held up like this, and she took a whole roll of film. We had it developed, and we had 36 pictures of her ear. She had the camera backwards. But in any case, I set up the tripod, so I was going to take this whole roll of film of this same exposure, and then I was going to get the whole roll of film developed at a fast developing studio, turn it into a postcard, send it to all of our friends and relatives. So I set up the tripod, set the timer, ran, jumped to the picture, you know, set the tripod again, ran, jumped to the picture. It made perfect sense to me. I was going to do this 36 times. It did not make sense to my 17-year-old son. And so after a couple of these pictures, he decided, this is stupid. I'm not going to go along with this anymore. And he started sabotaging each picture, just as the camera would cluck. I mean, he would time it perfectly. Just as the camera would cluck, he'd make a face. Or he would put rabbit ears behind his sister's head. Or he would turn a face to false. Click, we get the back of his head. I mean, he spoiled one picture after another after another. I got so angry. I mean, it was of the devil. It really was, literally. I mean, you know, there's that passage in James 3 that says, wisdom from below is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. It was that kind of wisdom. And I berated him verbally and just, you know, it was a terrible scene. Afterwards, of course, I realized what a mess I'd made of things because the five of us, we're here at the falls together. We don't have a car so we can all sit facing the same way. I mean, the five of us together, just with our bicycles, we can't hide from each other. And the entire family is under the cloud of Dad's anger. And everyone's avoiding eye contact with me. You know, it was just a terrible scene. I got the family together. I said, I'm sorry for the things I said. I said things that were mean and unkind, and I'm sorry, please forgive me. I apologize for my words. Sorry for what I said. Sorry, family, for what you heard me say. I'm sorry. I look back at that day in 1986. I'm shocked now at my lack of insight because I didn't understand these things I've been teaching you this hour. I didn't understand about these attitudes of heart and the ways that they're so powerfully motivational. So I apologize for the sin of my words, but I wasn't even recognizing or asking forgiveness for the sin that lies under the sin. Because, see, underneath these sinful words were attitudes of heart that were wicked and destructive. My problem was more profound than just that I said things I shouldn't have said. And think about it, you know, what was going on with me that day? What was motivating me? Incredible pride. I imagined our friends getting this postcard. Wow, look, they made it to the falls. What an amazing family. What an incredible leader Ted Tripp must be. How lucky to be one of his kids. I mean, you see what this was about? It was about my own personal aggrandizement. It was about me and my pride and my desire to be respected and thought well of and approved of, and you know, my overwhelming anger because my son was defying me. He was keeping me. I was there building a shrine to my personal greatness, and my son was piddling all over it. That's why I was so angry. And you see what's going on? But I lacked insight. That day, I apologized for my words, and I didn't understand yet the things I understand today about the motivational things that were pushing and pulling me internally. And because I could have apologized on a much more profoundly important spiritual level than just for the things I said that were wrong. You see, that's where I want to go with my kids. I want to be a person of integrity who can acknowledge his own sin. And I also want to be a person who can point our kids to Christ and say, there's hope for us. It's found in Christ. We had a young man in our church who was, he did three tours as a Marine in Iraq. The first tour, he was just one of the guys. Second and third tour, he was like an old man who had survived. I mean, because he had kicked down doors in Fallujah and fought in some of those very terrible battles. And the younger guys looked to him because they thought, this guy survived previous tours. We want to do whatever he's doing because we want to survive too. They were all involved in the same battle, but he was one who had been, he was battle seasoned. He had been in the battle longer. He knew how to fight the battle. He knew how to survive. And that's how we can be with our kids. We're in the same battle with them. We're still struggling with our flesh. We're not yet confirmed in righteousness. But we know God. We know his grace. We know his forgiveness. We know our temptations toward pride and self-love and compulsive self-service And we know how to go to God with those things and find grace and strength and help from God to turn away. And we can take our kids on that journey with them, with us. That's where we want to go. Let me give you some questions to think about for just a minute, and then I'll close this in prayer. You have these now in your handouts, and I want to encourage you, before the weekend is over, if you're here with your spouse, spend some time talking about these questions together, because you're investing 5 hours in this seminar. You will exponentially increase the value of that investment if you spend time talking about it together as a couple and really working through the implications as a family. Let me pray with you. Father, we come to you asking that you would do your work in our hearts. And as I think about these things this morning, I think of the ways that I, my own struggles with pride and compulsive self-love and anger when people don't cooperate with what I want. And Lord, I pray for forgiveness. I pray for grace. I pray for empowerment to be a man who loves you supremely. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us with our struggles and help us to know how to honestly deal with our own hearts, but also how to gain insight into asking good questions of our kids. Help us to spend the time in teaching them how to understand the heart and developing a heart notebook. And we pray, Lord, that you would give our kids the ability to understand their hearts, to pray with the psalmist, Lord, search my heart, try my thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. We pray this for Christ's great glory. Amen.